All right, good morning, ladies. Today we are going to complete the section of Romans that Neville began explaining a couple weeks ago, chapters 9 to 11, which my Bible calls the problem of the apparent rejection of Israel. So, in chapter 9, Paul recounted his great concern for the Jews who did not believe in Christ, but argued that even though many did not believe, that did not mean that the word of God had failed or that God is unjust. He ended chapter 9 by stating that even though the Jews pursued righteousness, they did not attain it because they did not pursue it by faith. This week, Paul continues to discuss the situation of the Jews in chapter 10, focusing on the situation at the time that he was writing, and in chapter 11, focusing on God's plan for the Jews in the future and God's character. But before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is living and active and does not return void. Please open our eyes to what you would have us learn from your word this week and use it to shape us to be more conformed to your image. Amen. All right, so please open up your Bibles to Romans 10:5, where our passage for this week starts. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to read the scripture word for word this week for the sake of time, but we're going to go through it section by section. This week's text, as you may have noticed, is jam-packed with Old Testament quotes, some of which Paul is using in a different way than the original context, with the potential to leave us a little bewildered. So I'll try to cover as much context as I can, but I'm also going to email out my notes this time so you can have all the references and not have to worry about scribbling everything down right now. Know that scholars think that Paul used so many quotations to make a not very subtle point about the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, and that the situation at his time was not outside the purposes of God, but precisely what was prophesied. So Paul begins in verses 5 through 13, describing the difference between the righteousness based on the law and the one based on faith. So what's going on here with the ascending and descending? In the original passage of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, Moses is telling the Israelites that the commands he has given them are not too difficult or out of reach, but very near in their mouths and hearts that they may obey. So here in Romans, Paul is applying the same concept to righteousness based on faith in Christ. Jesus had already come down from heaven with the incarnation and returned from the abyss with his resurrection. The people have already heard the word proclaimed, and now it's a simple matter for them to attain the righteousness of faith by believing in Christ. Paul states in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Commentators agree that verse 9 shouldn't be taken as Paul outlining some sort of two-step works process for salvation. These two ways of stating the matter aren't sequential steps, but reflect the parallelism common in Jewish writing. These things go together and are just two different ways of stating how we can be saved by faith, whether Jew or Greek, when God bestows the riches of his grace and mercy in salvation on us. Verses 14 to 21. So this section begins by talking about the necessity of preaching the gospel, even taking into account the doctrine of election that Paul described in chapter 9. Election doesn't mean that God has a giant tractor beam pulling the elect to him whether they want to be or not. This passage tells us they have to hear, believe, and call on him. So the more fitting illustration that came to my mind as a recap is that of a pair of magnets. Without anything magnetic present, neither magnet would do anything. Using only statements Paul has made in Romans, I summarized it this way, and I'll give you the references in a second. Paul says, God calls us, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, but also that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he calls, but we have to respond. As he's describing here, it's vital that people hear, believe, and call on him. At the same time, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So if we called on him, but God was not merciful, we could do nothing on our own. But when he calls and we answer, we stick, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul warns us not to unstick, saying, continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. But not to worry that God would unstick, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And those statements are from Romans 9:24, 10:13 and 14, 9:16, 8:39, 11:22 and 29, and 10:11. Okay. So then, Paul asks, is the problem that the Jews have not heard? But he concludes that though the Jews had heard, most of them had not believed. In verse 18, in the text, he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, but this is the psalm that begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So Paul takes this passage about how nature reveals God to all the earth and uses it to describe how the gospel has similarly gone out to everywhere that there were Jews. Next, Paul asks, okay, then, is the problem that Israel did not understand? He quotes Deuteronomy 32:21, where Moses says of God, the Israelites have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So here, Paul uses the Old Testament idea that God could use another people group to make the Israelites jealous for a closer relationship with him. Inherent in this idea is the concept that if the foolish nation, or the Gentiles at Paul's time, could understand enough to be in relationship with God, then surely the Jews could, who had so much pre-existing knowledge of God. Then in verses 20 and 21, there's these last two quotes from Isaiah. The first, Isaiah 65:1, originally referred to God making himself known to Israel. But now Paul implies God is doing the same thing, making himself known to the Gentiles. The second quote is from Isaiah 65:2, which Paul uses to describe how, meanwhile, God reached out to the Israelites, but they were disobedient and obstinate. Not just passively unbelieving, but actively disobedient. All right, so going on to chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, given where Paul just ended chapter 10, saying that the Israelites were disobedient and obstinate, Paul begins chapter 11 with the follow-up question, does this mean that God has rejected his people? But Paul uses his own existence as a Christian to demonstrate that God has not rejected all the Jews. There was still, as there had always been, a faithful remnant. He recounts the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah thought he was the only one left, faithful to God. But God told him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Then Paul reiterates that the remnant is chosen by grace, not works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Verses 7 and 8. So Paul says, referring all the way back to what he was saying in chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, Israel as a body failed to obtain what it wanted, which was righteousness. But the elect did obtain it. The rest of the Israelites were hardened in their rejection of righteousness by faith. Here Paul quotes a mixture of Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. In Deuteronomy, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses says that despite God bringing the people out of Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And then Isaiah also describes the spiritual blindness of the Israelites, saying, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes and covered your heads. And with the last phrase, down to this very day, Paul is pointing out how the spiritual blindness has been an ongoing problem for Israel, which is still continuing at his time. Verses 9 and 10. This quotation from Psalm 69, 22 and 23 was originally written by David, presumably about his enemies. Scholars think that here, Paul is using it to describe the results of divine hardening, and that Paul is applying to the enemies of Jesus what David says about his own enemies. Verses 11 and 12. So Paul asks, is the end of the story of the Israelites' blindness their complete destruction? No, he says. God was achieving a purpose in it that would work towards both Jews and Gentiles good. This made me think of Jesus dying on the cross. From one perspective, it can be hard to see how someone being killed by others could ever be called a success. But God has revealed that it was his plan for Jesus to die in that way in order to accomplish God's purpose of tearing the veil and reconciling us to himself. In the same way, it's hard to see how the Israelites' unbelief could be used for good. But Paul explains that their trespass means riches for the world, or the Gentiles. What Paul is referring to here is that when the Jews had rejected the gospel, the apostles, commanded to preach, went to the Gentiles instead. For some examples of this actually happening, see Acts 13, 18, or 28. Thus, God's promise to Abraham, way back in Genesis 22, 18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," could be fulfilled. Jesus had already died for everyone, but it wouldn't have been much of a blessing to the Gentiles if no one had told them about it and invited them into Jesus' family. And the Jews, at least temporarily rejecting the good news, created the circumstance that sent the preachers to the Gentiles instead, which Paul said would lead to the Jews seeing how that blessed the Gentiles and being made jealous. This isn't a bad kind of jealousy. We all hope that non-Christians will see Jesus reflected in us and in our church and be drawn to him, the peace that fills our lives and the hope that we have in him. And that's what Paul foresaw for some of the Jews. And Paul implies, if God could use the Jews' failure for good, how much more good will he be able to accomplish through the Jews' reconciliation with him? Verses 13 to 15. Now that Paul has described God's work among the Gentiles, how it will lead to the Jews' jealousy and the salvation of some of them, Paul tells the Gentiles he is writing to that even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he hopes to be a part of this work by God to save some Jews as well via the domino effect of his ministry to the Gentiles. And he again reiterates, if God can bring good through the Jews' rejection, bringing the Gentiles into the family of God, what amazing good will come from the Jews' acceptance? There's intense debate amongst commentators on this phrase, life from the dead. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible to provide a comparison. Some think it refers to a literal resurrection, while others think if that's what Paul meant, he would have used that specific word. And so maybe this is referring more to a spiritual resurrection or a blessing which will so far surpass anything before experienced that it can only be likened to new life out of death, reminiscent of Ezekiel's vision of the restoration of Israel depicted as the coming together of dead, dry bones, which are then given both flesh and life. Verse 16. This verse is transitioning us from thinking about how God is going to bring more Jews back into his family to the upcoming metaphor of the family of God as a tree. The quote is from Numbers 15, 17 to 21, but we're going to pass over possible interpretations of that for the sake of time. Let's go on to verses 17 to 24. So in this metaphor, the olive tree is the family of God. The Jews are the natural branches. The Gentiles are the wild shoots grafted in, and the root is likely the patriarchs. Unbelieving Jewish branches have been pruned off, but Paul warns that the same can happen to Gentiles, so they shouldn't be arrogant, but humble, fearing God who is able to graft back in any Jews who return to belief. Let's stop for a moment and think about verse 22. In the Message, it says it this way, "Make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. One commentary says any adequate doctrine of God must include these two elements. When we ignore his kindness, God seems a ruthless tyrant. But when we ignore his sternness, he seems a doting father. And this is something I've been contemplating since we studied Genesis last year and went over the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That might be the most famous example in the Bible of what we typically think of as ruthless severity. Fire and brimstone raining down, destroying the cities completely. But what I had never thought of before that study were the ways that we can see God's mercy and kindness at work at the same time. If God knew that the people there were never going to turn to him, and the scriptures say he personally went to check that out in Genesis 18, 20, and 21, was it more merciful to let them continue to wallow in their sin indefinitely, or to go ahead and execute the judgment they would have received later anyway? Don't we see his mercy in him removing Sodom and Gomorrah so the neighboring people weren't drawn into their sin? Don't we see his mercy if their example deterred others from repeating those sins? And the same concept of severity and kindness together seems like it could be at work here, as Paul explains in this chapter, going back to verse 7, how most of the Jews were hardened in their unbelief. Hebrews 3:13 warns us not to be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Hardened means to become inflexible, obstinately stubborn, resisting what God says is right. So, say the Jews have been deceived by sin and are being stubborn in their unbelief. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but also in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and that we have to open the door. Have you ever tried talking to someone being obstinately stubborn? Was it very successful? Well, on the one hand, God giving someone over to the hardness or stubbornness they have chosen can certainly be a judgment. Sometimes I think it possible that at the same time it's for their good and a kindness in the sense that nothing else is going to get them to reconsider but experiencing the consequences of their sin. How many times have we heard of someone who had to reach rock bottom before they had to face that what they were doing was not working? And so in this way, Paul holds out hope in verse 23 that even the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. All right, verses 25 to 27. I'll be straight with you, ladies. I could spend the whole lecture just summarizing various viewpoints on these three verses, some of the most disagreed upon in all of Scripture. Very learned and respected Christians have quite different viewpoints. I don't view it as my job to tell you what to think so much as to tell you what to think about. So I will briefly share a couple main viewpoints. And if you want to read more about this, you can see where to do so in the notes that I send out. So many commentators take the phrase all Israel in verse 26 fairly literally, believing that a great mass of Jewish people will be saved, though they vary in their perspectives on whether this refers to Jews alive at one point in time, some of the Jews from all throughout history, and various details. They generally view this in a corporate sense, that Jews as a body will be saved, not necessarily every individual Jew. John Stott, Tim Keller, and Doug Moo all fall into this camp. On the other hand, N.T. Wright asserts that Israel in verse 25 refers to the Jews, whereas Israel in verse 26 refers to the church. So that would be in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, meaning the church, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. Meaning that God was already going to save the Jewish remnant. Now he's bringing in the Gentiles described in this chapter. And so both parts are now present in the church for all groups, all Israel, to be saved. Regarding the quotes in verses 26 and 7, they come from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, 27, 9, 2, 3, and Jeremiah 31, 34. And how these quotes are interpreted depends on what you think about the preceding couple verses, right? Some people see the mention of the deliverer coming from Zion as a reference to Jesus' second coming, while others think that they refer to Jesus being made known to the Gentiles. But time constraints prevent us from pursuing those separate lines of thought further. Exactly how many Jews will come to Christ in the future is one of those things we're not going to figure out today. No one knows the day or the hour, and maybe no one knows the number of Jews either. What does seem clear in this chapter is that Paul believes at least some Jews will be made jealous by God's work among the Gentiles. And as Neville encouraged us a couple weeks ago, we all need to have a heart for the lost. It's the duty of Christians to continue to send and preach that all may hear, understand, and call on the Lord. We need to avoid arrogantly thinking the Gentile church has replaced the Jews, but remember that we're all part of this one tree and seek to come alongside them and live lives that would draw as many as possible to Christ. Paul is working toward the unity of Jews and Gentiles throughout this discussion, showing how each group plays its part. And he'll continue talking about unity in the upcoming chapters. And I think there's also a wider application for us that we shouldn't fall into the same trap as the Gentiles here in thinking of some other group of people, you know, that God is done with them or that they're beyond God's reach or care. Who are the people that we push to the margins of the church or don't bother to evangelize to? Jesus cares about every lost sheep, so clearly we should too. Verses 28 to 32. So for now, the Jews are enemies of God for the Gentiles' sake, that the Gentiles may be brought into God's family. The Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, the patriarchs, not because the patriarchs had some particular quality, but because of God's promises to them. For God's call is irrevocable, it says, meaning not to be repented of, about which no change of mind can take place, without regret or remorse for an action because it was done from deep conviction. At times, both Jews and Gentiles have been disobedient, and so God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, meaning not a universalistic all individuals, but all groups, Jews and Gentiles. Consigned in our ESV translation here isn't as descriptive as some other translations like imprisoned or God has shut up all in disobedience. That's the literal translation. To shut up on all sides completely, so to deliver one up to the power of a person or thing that he is completely shut in, as it were, without means of escape. So God consigns everyone to disobedience, allowing them to experience the consequences of their sin and recognize that they have no way to get out of it on their own, which puts them in a position to recognize their need for God's mercy. Verses 33 to 36. Here, Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11 as he describes how much greater God's wisdom and ways are than ours. Depending on their interpretation of other parts of Romans, some commentators think this is the natural ending of Paul's explanation of the doctrine of election, that ultimately it's a mystery that only God fully comprehends. Others who believe that Paul received a special revelation about the future of the Jews see this more as a response to God's wisdom imparted in that way. Regardless, we can all praise him for the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Praise him that he reveals enough that we can be in right relationship with him, while at the same time praising him that one of the things that makes him worthy as God is that he is superior to human understanding. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. As we process this passage, which is very full and complex, I pray that you will use it to teach us more about you, your will, your plan, to correct any errors in our thinking, and to train us in righteousness to conform us to your image. Amen. Amen.